We're about two-thirds of the way through the book of Titus, and Paul has been repeating a few of these same principles: good works, truth, the gospel, salvation. These things, it's a dense book. It's, you know, we look at it on our Bibles and it's 2 pages in small print, 2 pages, and yet it's packed full of rich theology. And so as we come to the end of chapter 2 and start chapter 3, Paul is not going to change that. He's going to keep going thick and strong with some strong theology. And so I want us to not miss just the grandeur of the gospel. If we leave this place today and we don't see the clear gospel, then we've missed what Paul is saying and what God is saying to us. And so that is my prayer, that is my heart, what we understand. And so he starts in verse 15 of 2 saying that he is to telling Titus, encourage, rebuke, and then he goes on, starting of chapter 3, to remind. And this is so typical of humans. If any of you have children in your life, you'll know that you are constantly correcting them, encouraging them, reminding them. I can't tell you how many times I have the conversation with Isla, my small daughter, telling her, brush your teeth, brush your teeth. And she says, I know, Daddy, I know. It's like, well, brush your teeth, you know it, do it. Or my favorite one is, if you eat a Baby Bell, put the wax straight in the bin, because I'm pretty sure she's on commission from like the upholstery companies to put as much wax into as many sofas as possible, because it drives me insane. But I'm constantly reminding her the same thing. And those of you who have children or remember being children will know that's the way it is. We need to be constantly reminded to do the things that we already know. The things that should come naturally don't actually come as naturally as we think, because we're fighting the sin in our lives, we're fighting the flesh. And so that's how he starts. Remind the church of these things. You are to speak with authority. You are to speak to encourage and rebuke. You are not to say this is an option of how you are to live. You are to tell the church this is how a Christian does live. There's no gray area. It is black and white. This is what you are to do. And so this first section, which I'm going to say is verses 1 to 2 of chapter 3, we see Paul give these commands. And there's a few comments I want to make on this. I'll just read it quickly so that we're all on the same page. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Now, the first point I want to make about these commands is that Paul is calling Christians to live a life of witness in the world. To live a life of witness. Our Christian life is not a private thing. If you believe in Jesus today, then that's not something that you do on a Sunday. It's not something you do only in your own home. It is something that you do all the time, and you are to live a life that is a witness to the world around you. The church in Crete was surrounded by paganism. It was surrounded by hedonism. It was surrounded by the government of Rome and all the things that came with that. There was violence. You know, there was immorality. And Paul is saying you are to live a different life. Your life should stand out as different from those around you. But not just be different. It needs to be pointing to Jesus. If you're a Christian today, is your life pointing to Jesus, to those around you? If someone who isn't in this church, maybe your colleagues or your family, were asked, how do they live? How does that person's life reflect what they preach? Would they say, actually, they're a bit of a hypocrite, because they're always telling me I need to repent and believe in Jesus, but then they're off getting drunk at the weekend, or they're really cruel to their family members, or, you know, I know that they're dishonest in the way that they work. Is that who we are? Is that what we're called to be? Or do people look at us and say, there's something really different about the way this person lives? You know, they claim that Jesus has done an amazing thing in their lives, and I'm kind of, you know, I might believe them because they're living in a way that supports that. And so first, we're called to be people who witness to those around us. And the second point, which is linked to it, is that these characteristics, and we brush over them, this is the kind of thing that we would read through. I imagine most people think that you could probably put any number of like moral statements here and we wouldn't notice. If someone came into this book and went with Tipex, and instead of saying, be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient, you know, X, Y, and Z, and just said, make sure that you love one another, make sure that you're, you know, you're giving generously, X, Y, and Z, would we notice that? Because we brush through these verses, but actually Paul is saying something very specific. And what he's telling us to be is that the Christian life and the life of a Christian is, it's not just counter-cultural, but it's counter-human nature. And what do I mean by that? Remind people to be subject to rulers and authorities. To be subject, put yourself below. That word there is kind of the, it has the connotations of if there was a general in an army and was saying you need to, you know, organize yourself in X, Y, and Z way, and people would obey, you would put yourself under the rule. And that's not actually what people want to do, is it? I mean, I don't know about you, but the surefire way to, I know that in myself, to get me fired up and riled up is if my wife asked me to do something that I was already planning on doing. But the second someone tells me, can you do that? Or why aren't you doing that? It brings something up, because who are you to tell me how to live my life? I want to be the God of my own life. I want to be the king of my own life. And that's the same for every single person. And if you're honest with yourself, you probably acknowledge that it's true of you, that you want to be the king of your own life. And look what he says. He doesn't say, be subject to the righteous and good rulers and authorities. He didn't say, do it for the good ones, the ones who have good plans, who are living a moral life and saying good things. No, this is talking to the church in Crete. The rulers in that world, I know we like to think that, you know, the things have never been as bad as, you know, people don't know what it's like to live in our generation and things like that. But if you want to see what a bad government is, you want to look at the ancient world, because by our standards, they would be condemned as breaking human rights laws. You know, there was slavery rampant, immorality. It was completely acceptable to lie. And so Paul doesn't say submit to these guys because they're really good. Submit to the government because they're really good and actually morally excellent. He's saying submit to them, not because they're good, but because God is good. And because Christ tells us that every authority has been put there by God. And so to submit to our worldly authorities, even the wicked ones, that is an act of submission to God. We're saying, God, in this situation, I know that these men are wicked. I know that they are doing wicked things. Or maybe in our time, it's not the case that they're morally awful, but we just know that they're not living a righteous life or directing the country in a righteous way. But we say, God, I trust that you are in control, and you said that you will make all things work for good, and you have told me to submit to these people, and you have put government in place in the world, and so I submit. Now, a caveat to that is, go to Acts. And when Peter is confronted by the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and said, you know, you need to stop preaching this Jesus that you're talking about, don't do that, what is Peter's response? Did he say, yeah, got to subject myself to the rulers and authorities? He says, no. Is it right that I obey God or man? So if there's ever a time when our authorities tell us that we need to break God's commands, if we're to go against his character, then in those situations, we are called to a higher level. But this isn't just talking about, you know, black and white boxes that we can tick and say, you know, well, he said this, but he's a bad person, and I can find a way in the Bible that excuses my behavior. It goes beyond just a box-ticking exercise. It's an attitude. And so Paul's saying that we're to be obedient. That's like the attitude of obedience, that we should be willing to submit ourselves to authorities, not because they're good, but because God is good, and because it's a witness to those around us that we are not the ones who are trying to live for ourselves. We have the freedom as Christians to not have to worry. You know, the things that happen in this world are real. The pain happens, but we don't have to worry about our eternal destiny. We don't have to be worried absolutely if the government gets things wrong, because we have a God who is far bigger than all this and has promised us eternal life. And so in that sense, there's a real freedom that we can submit ourselves to an authority and be like, you know what, you're getting this wrong, but it doesn't really matter, because my God is bigger than that and he's able to see me through it. And my hope is not in this world, but in the world to come. And so we have a real freedom, and that will be a witness. You know, little things like when we get annoyed at speed limits. I know that's me. I see it like, why is it a 30? It doesn't need to be a 30. It could absolutely at least be a 40. But do I submit in that moment? Or do I say, I'm just going to be my own king. I'm going to be my own authority. And I think it should be a 40, so it's going to be a 40. Or do I submit? The other thing is we're told to be ready to do whatever is good. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul tells us what the culture in Crete is like. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then he goes on to say about the false teachers that they are disobedient and unfit for doing anything good. And here in the contrast, we now see that the Christian life is to be completely different to that way of living. It's to be countercultural. It's to be counter fallen man's nature. That we are to be ready, not just, okay, if there's a good work, I'll do it. You know, I'm going to make sure that I have, you know, I might give some money to a homeless person every now and then. I might pray for my friends every now and then. It's an attitude of readiness and willingness. We're told in Ephesians that we have been saved and we have been created for works, good works that God has prepared beforehand. Is that our attitude? Are we living a life, waking up every day saying, how can I live a life of good works? How can I live a life of glorifying God? How can I live a life where when there's a need, I'm there to fill it? Where can I be Jesus to somebody in this world? Can I show the love and grace of Christ and God to these people around me? Or do we live a life that's kind of self-centered? I'm ready to do some good works, maybe a few good works, one or two a week. No, we're to live a life that is not self-serving, but serving those around us and glorifying the one true God. We're to be not slandering or evil talkers is another way to translate that. We're not to be speaking evil. And this is really countercultural, I think. You know, we look at this and we think, yeah, that's a really good thing, but how easy is it to speak negatively of people? And I don't just mean negative in a sense of like, well, you could, I don't mean constructive criticism. I mean tearing people down. It's easy to say something, not with the intention of building them up and loving them, but really because we just want to harm them. And this is true, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, with Christians as well as the world. We're so quick to jump to gossip, to slander, to think the worst of people, to say things without any love in the way we're speaking. But that's not what the Christian life is. We're to live a life of love to one another and to those around us. For no one are we to slander. To be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility towards all men. Is that the life that we see in the world? I don't think it is. I don't think anything's changed from the time of Titus to now. You look around and people are still serving themselves, wanting to exalt themselves, wanting to make themselves higher. They are happy for people to be pushed down if it means that they can have what they want. If you get in the way of somebody who is trying to, you know, they're seeking their own happiness in their own life, whatever that is, if that's profession, if that's family life, if that's having possessions, if that's that new house, a holiday, whatever it is, if you get in the way of that, then quickly the teeth can be bared. And they might do it in a nice way, but the heart is still the heart which is saying that I am number one, I am my own God, and anybody who gets in my way, then, you know, woe to them, because I will do anything to achieve my ends. And we might have some idea of morality, but ultimately the heart wants what the heart wants. And so Paul sets out all these characteristics of what a Christian life should look like, but he doesn't just leave that there. He doesn't just say, okay, now get on with it. Get to it. Because he knows that that's not what it's like. We can't do this. You know, someone might look at this and be like, man, that's hard. I'm going to tell you, it's impossible. We can't live this life. You might be able to do it for a day, for a week, give it a month, and you've already failed. We can't live like that because we have something wrong with us. We have sin. So Paul knows that he needs to not tell us what to do, but change our affections. Our affections and our motives need to change. So he goes on to say, and in our version, in the NIV, it just says at one time. If you have like the ESV, it will say for at one time. And that's kind of saying, because, like, here's the reason why I want you to live this way. Here's the reason why you should be living this way. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. This is a human condition. This speaks, Paul's saying, this is us. This was us. This is the way that we used to be. And not just us, but this is how everyone in the world is. This is how everyone is. And you might say, well, not everyone's foolish. I know some pretty smart people, and they're not Christians. Well, he's not saying that they're intellectually simple. You know, the Bible says that the fool says that there is no God. And whether you might confess that there's a God, you might turn up to church, or you might be an outright atheist, but the fact is that if you are living outside of Christ, and you are living in such a way that says, in your heart, there is no God, I am my own God. You know, disobedient. We don't want to submit. We just spoke about that. We don't want to be told how to live. We want to be our own kings. We are deceived. We accept lies and we lap them up if they are convenient to us. And when someone brings the truth, we reject it. You know, the Bible says that when Jesus came to the world, that men liked the darkness and they didn't want the light to be shone on them. They want to be in darkness. They were happy living in a dark room. They are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And Dave spoke about this last week. You know, this isn't necessarily bad things. There are bad passions. There are lusts that are just wrong. But every passion and pleasure we have is ultimately as a result of the fact that we are made in God's image and we desire happiness. And there are things that we seek. And the problem isn't, are we seeking pleasure? It's where are we seeking it? And how are we planning on getting it? You know, it's okay to like food. Food is a blessing from God. But if you like it in a way that you are obsessed by it, you are enslaved by it, that you get your satisfaction in life by filling your stomach, or if you get the same feeling from your sexual appetite or from seeking power and all these things, then we're enslaved to that. And God says that that is absolutely wicked. It is out of sync. We were made to live under God, to find satisfaction in him, and yet we find our satisfaction in all these other things. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. All you have to do is look at social media or the TV for 10 minutes to see that this is the case. That we might not say, I hate you, but we are living in such a way that we point love to ourselves and we only point love to others in as much as it serves ourselves. You know, we say we love that person, but really, we just love the feeling we get when we give them love. We like how it feels to put love into them. But really, we're not loving them. And if at any point loving them stops feeling good, we'll stop. You know, we have cancel culture. If someone says something that you don't like, and it might be right that they've said something wrong, but the first reaction is cut them off. Toxic people, have nothing more to do with them. Don't love that person. Don't say, this is a person made in the image of God, and I'm no better than him, really. He has different sins, and I have my sins. But I should love him, because he's made in God's image, and I'm no better than him. We say, no, you suddenly stopped serving the purpose in my life that I think you should be serving, and therefore you're cut off. There's no love. There's a hatred and a malice and an envy towards those around us. So that's a condition of man outside of Christ. But he continues to say, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. This is the gospel, guys. I don't know who you are. Well, I know some of you, but I don't know everyone in this room. I don't know any of your hearts, truly. You know your heart to a degree. But the fact is that if you've come in this place and think, is Jesus telling me I need to live this good life and be perfect and do all these things that Matt's been talking about? You know, how can he love me? I know that there's things in my life that are just not right. I know, even this morning as we go through these lists, that there's things that, if I'm honest, I'm not like that. I do love myself. I do want to please myself. I do want to be my own king. But Jesus says, and God says, that I'm not going to save you because you're good. I'm going to save you because you can't save yourself. No, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, what's he saying there? That's Christ came into the world. He's not saying that God suddenly became good, that God wasn't nice before this, that he was withholding his kindness and his goodness. God's been showing his goodness ever since he created us. You know, Dave said it this morning, he should have wiped us out a long time ago, and yet every moment we live is a grace of God. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, it came into the world, it manifested in a way that we are able to relate to, in a way that we are able to take hold of. It's not just this idea. is something that is real and concrete. He has broken into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has lavished his kindness and his love on us. You know, it says loving kindness is kind of like a, it's not just a case of an idea of love, it's the love that he is actually doing something in our lives. He came to save sinners, not because they're good, but because they needed saving, and only he could do it by his mercy. And he goes on to say, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that we, having been justified by grace, might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He didn't just come to say, I'm going to come and forgive your sins. He absolutely did that. Jesus came to forgive our sins, but more than that, he came to give us eternal life. He came to give us eternal life. He didn't stop with just, here you go, pardon of all sins, now get out of my sight. He loves us. And in such a way that's unmerited, you look at yourself and say, like, I was an enemy of God. You know, I was shaking my fist at God, hating God, living for myself. He made me, he gave me every blessing I ever had, every breath of air I have is a gift from God. And in return, I was saying, away, I don't want anything to do with you, I live for myself, you're getting in my way, you're just, you know, a cosmic party killer, and I don't want anything to do with it. And his response is not, okay, cut you off, nothing to do with you. He says, I love you. And he sent his son to die for you. And he came into this world, bore the sin that you and I deserve, the wrath of the sin that we deserve, paid the price in full. And more than that, he says, okay, and I'm going to give you my righteousness. And you're going to have eternal life by believing in me. That doesn't just mean like, okay, you're going to live forever. That's a quality of life. You are going to live life in the fullness of what life is. Everything that you were made for, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to make you take part in that. You are going to find full satisfaction in me. Not in the food, not in powers that you're trying to seek, not in, you know, money and all these things. You're going to find your satisfaction in me, and you're going to enjoy it forever. And you will never, ever empty that well of joy, because it just builds and builds and builds. And the longer you know me, the more you'll enjoy it. And that is what he's giving us. We have an inheritance in Christ that cannot even be compared to the greatest of all things we have in this world. One of the hymns says, you know, it goes something along the lines of, I can't remember how it goes, but he's basically, you know, if we had all the world to ourselves, that would be too small of a sacrifice. That would be too small a gift to give in comparison. It's the pearl of great price. We have been given everything by Christ, completely free. We don't have to do a thing. Just believe in Jesus, and he gives us everything in return. He says, you know, you believe in me, I wipe clean your sins. I took those. They're not yours anymore. I paid for them. And in return, I'm just going to give you everything I have, which is everything. I mean, it is unfathomable. My words do not do it justice. I could stand up here for the next hour and tell you about this, and you would still be left wanting to understand what it is. And his disposition towards us is one of love and tenderness. Not because of works and righteousness. He didn't save us because we're good. He didn't save us because he owes it to us. Or because we even met him halfway. Because he loved us. In our worst state, knowing every sin you'll ever do and ever have done. Knowing the worst that you could be. And he knew that from all eternity and said, I love you and I'm going to pay for your sin and I'm going to give you life. And so when we understand that, Paul's saying, you know what you once were. And you know what God's done. Reflect on that. That the triune God, that the Father sent the Son. He appeared in this world. The Son paid for his life. And the Spirit applies it to us by the washing and regeneration that he does in our hearts. That this radical, world-changing, undeserved, completely unmerited love and kindness that he's shown towards us, it should work to melt our hearts towards God and towards other people. It's kind of, imagine that our hearts are a dirty mirror and God is pouring his love on us and nothing's happening because it's dull. When we reflect on the goodness of the gospel, it cleans the mirror, and suddenly all that light that he's pouring on us, it radiates back out, and we reflect it back on him. We pour it back to him and say, God, I just want to love you because of the love that you have shown me. I can't help it. Overflows in me. I want to say, God, I love you, and I will do whatever pleases you. Not because I have to, Not because somehow it gets me favor. Not because if I don't do it, you're gonna stop loving me. But because the love that you have shown me, the only thing that I can actually do is just express it back in love. And then how can I not do the same for those around me? When I know that, you know, the person next to me on the bus, who maybe has been a bit boisterous and loud and I don't like, and is clearly, you know, never even heard the gospel, how can I ever think of myself like, I'm better than this person? I don't owe him love when God has been so compassionate to me. It moves us. You know, I was thinking, and it's, you know, this is a random fact, but I went to Spain 10 years ago, and it was, when I was thinking about this, it was to the day. How weird was that? 10 years ago, to the day, I was in Spain, off the coast. It was me and my sister. We'd gone on holiday to like a seaside town, and she was on the beach sunbathing. And I'd thought, I'm just going to go for a swim. All the locals seem to be doing it. And I've always liked the idea of being in water. My family know that if I go on holiday, that it's hard to get me out of the sea. And so I went swimming one morning. And I remember like looking up and saying, hey, everybody else, all the locals have gone. And I start trying to swim back to the shore, but I can't. And after a while, I start to panic, thinking, I'm paddling as hard as I can. I'm really going for it. And I'm just not moving. I'm just like dead in the water. At the best, I'm staying where I am. At worst, I'm moving back. It's hard to tell. But no one's getting, like, my sister's not getting any closer to me, I know that much. And I'm starting to panic, and I'm praying to God. You know, I've just become a Christian. I'm saying, like, this is it. This is how I die. You know, thinking all those things that maybe I hadn't repented of before I came on holiday, and all this happening. And obviously, I made it back. And then what had happened, I realized, is that I got caught in a riptide or a rip current, one of these, and it's where the water comes in and then it comes back out. And the force of the ocean is not to be trifled with. And you probably know that, sat here. You probably know that when you go into the sea, that it's a dangerous place. You maybe did swimming lessons, you know, and you know, don't be silly. It's a place to be wary of. But until I had been in that riptide and felt the power and the unrelenting current pulling on me away, I didn't really know what it was to say that the ocean was a dangerous place. And so the same thing is true of the gospel. You might know of the goodness of God. You might have heard it. You might have been told about it. But until you experience the goodness and loving kindness of God in your own life, it doesn't change you. And let me tell you, I still go in the sea, but I have a much different respect of the power of the sea ever since that point. It's 10 years old, and every time I go near a body of water, I think of that moment because I know. Have you experienced that power of God's love in your own life? Have you experienced that unwavering, unrelenting torrent of grace that he pours out on you, that you can't fight, that you can't push against, because no matter how bad you've been, it's more powerful? Have you experienced that? And you might be saying, you know, yes, I have, and I know exactly what you're talking about. Or maybe you're saying, I've never felt that in my life. You know, maybe it's your first time in church, or maybe you've been going to church for years, maybe your parents make you come here. You might be saying, I want to do that. I mean, I know I should be living this life, and I think that's great what you're saying, but like, even knowing that, I can't do what you're asking me to do. I know I can't. And so the last thing I want to say is that it's motive alone is not enough. You know, you can tell a man to fly as much as you want and convince him it's what he needs to do, but he needs wings. He can't do it. John Bunyan, I think it was John Bunyan, he gets credited to him, it might not have been him, said, you know, to work and run the Lord demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands, but sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It's such a beautiful concept that God doesn't just tell us what to do, but he changes us. Christianity is not a set of rules, guys. It is not just ideas. It is a changed life. God came into this world to make you a new person. And all you must do is believe in Christ. You know, and if you stood here today thinking, I can't do it, it's too big of a challenge, all I'd say is look to Jesus. He is the one who showed perfect love to all people. He came in humility to serve, even though he was a king. When he was reviled and slandered, he didn't revile. He did every good work that was set before him, perfectly, to the full. He didn't do a thing wrong, and everything the Father sent him to do, he did. And he was perfectly submitted and obedient, not just to the authorities. He didn't just say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He said, your will, not mine, be done to the Father. And he bore your sin on the cross. And he paid for it all. And if that doesn't move you, if you're not, I'm not saying perfectly, I'm not saying that you never struggle with sin, but if you don't feel just the thankfulness and joy that you should have at the foot of the cross when you realize that Jesus paid it all to him I owe, then I want to encourage you, spend time in prayer. Go to the Lord and ask him to help you, because you can't do this through will alone. You need God to move your heart. Do you know him? Have you experienced his loving kindness? Can you say that that's true? And if not, you can today. You can today. Or you don't have to leave this room. Speak to the Lord in your heart and acknowledge that you need him to forgive you. And look what he does in your life. He will change it by the power of his Spirit. Amen.